We're going to be talking about the topic of singleness, being single in Christ. And if you would, I'd like to take your Bible and turn to the book of Isaiah. We'll be looking at several verses in the scriptures this morning, but we will be just reading one verse to set the stage. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. Isaiah 54, verse 1. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. This is the word of the living God. Let us pray. Our Father who is in heaven, Lord, we hear and we echo the words of the psalmist who says that you are good and you do good. You are always good and you always do good. And you seek the good of those whom you love, who are called according to your purpose. So, Lord, this morning as we open your word and address a precious topic, would you open our eyes to grasp the things that you have for us? Would you do good for us? Even when it may be that we do not understand the circumstances of our life, that we are not able to trace your hand, Lord, help us to trust your heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In an article written by a single Christian woman, Caitlin Ludke writes this: I was never the girl who dreamed about getting married. I entered college single and ready to take on the world. I had Christ. I was getting a good education, and I was content. Desires for a family lived somewhere out in the land of my 30s. At some point in my college years, childhood friends began getting engaged, married, and then pregnant. Very quickly, it is not good for man to be alone started sounding like me too. One morning, I scrolled across a post that yet another friend had gotten engaged. She was a good friend, and I was happy for her. I started to cry. I realized, though, that the tears welling up in my eyes were not the joy that I felt for her. They were there because I wished I was posting about my engagement and not her. In that moment, I realized that all I wanted was to be married and to start a family. The wife and mom job description was suddenly sounding better than any job my diploma could earn me. So began my battle with discontentment. Now, obviously, this does not represent the experience of all Christian singles. And I am not suggesting that it does. Perhaps this describes your experience as a Christian single, and perhaps it does not. But what remains clear is that singleness is a challenge for many people in our country and many people in the church. In 2014, there were 124.6 million single people, single adults in America. That represents 50.2% of the American population. It is now more common to be single than to be married. What also remains clear is that the scripture, the word of God, has a lot to say about singleness. The Bible has a lot to say about what it means to live single in Christ. And so if we have a lot of people who are single, and we have a scripture that has a lot to say about singleness, we must do whatever it takes to have these two meet, to let the scripture speak into these lives. That's what we'll be endeavoring to do this morning, by making sense of singleness, understanding the biblical vision for Christian singles. But let me just mention some preliminary remarks before we jump into our topic. First, this is not just a message for the young. In the church, there are many different types of singles. There's young and single, pre-college, college, post-college, young adult. But there are also older singles, people in their 70s, 80s, even 90s. There are widows and there are widowers. There are people who are divorced who remain unmarried. And that's what represents some of the challenge of speaking on singleness. Singleness in the church is not monolithic by any means. Singleness in the church is varied, diverse, and deep. But I want to assure you that what the Word of God says is relevant to all singles, no matter what stage of life you are in. Secondly, this is not just a message about dating. Christian dating is a whole different topic. An interrelated topic, to be sure, but a whole different topic nonetheless. I propose to you that you will never understand Christian dating unless you first understand Christian singleness. Thirdly, and lastly, this is not just a message for singles. This may be a message on singleness, but it is not just a message for singles. We are making a grave mistake if we believe that. If this is first and foremost a scriptural topic, and I believe that it is, then this is a message for all people, married or single. Just as it is beneficial for single people to hear messages on marriage, it is beneficial for married people to hear messages on singleness. In the church, we tend to have a hole in our theology. Sometimes we ignore what the scripture says about singleness, and we do so to our detriment. We must strive for a holistic theology. If we would only take the time and the energy and the effort to look, we may unlock an entire theology of singleness from the Bible. That's what we're going to seek to do this morning. This morning, as we explore our topic, I'd like us to see six features of a biblical understanding of singleness. Six features of a biblical understanding of singleness. We'll take these one by one. First, let's look at the gift of Christian singleness. Singleness is a gift. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:7, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. The word gift is a beautiful word in the Greek. In fact, it's a word that you're all familiar with. It's the Greek word charisma, and it means literally grace gift, grace gift. It always refers to a gift that is given out of the goodness of someone's heart. In Acts 2:38, it is used of the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 8:20, it refers to the gift of God. In Romans 1:11 and 1 Peter 4:10, it refers to spiritual gifts. In Romans 3:24, it refers to the gift of being justified before God. In 1 Corinthians 13:2, it refers to the gift of prophecy. It is the same word in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Do you get the picture, brothers and sisters? Do you grasp the picture? Singleness is a gift. Singleness is a grace gift. Just like justification, just like salvation, just like your faith. Singleness is a spiritual grace gift. Just like you might have the gift of encouragement or helps or teaching or service or prayer, singleness is a gift. Do you hear what Paul is saying? I wish all people were as I am, single because it is such an indescribable gift. And when we look at the word charisma in the New Testament, grace gift, there are two aspects of this word which stand out. First, a grace gift is freely and sovereignly bestowed by God. You don't earn it. You are given it. It is given out of the goodness of God's heart. It is given with honorable intention, out of the loving kindness of God's heart. That's what Paul is saying here. One of one kind and one of another. Some may have been given the gift of singleness. Some may have been given other gifts. You may have been given one spiritual gift, and other people may have been given the spiritual gift of singleness. And so as we start our discussion, we must first and foremost affirm that the giver of the gift is good and the gift itself is good. The giver of the gift, God, is good, and the gift itself, singleness, is good. It is a good gift. In her book, Let Me Be a Woman, Elizabeth Elliot discusses the gift of singleness. She writes, "Having now spent more than 41 years single, I have learned that it is indeed a gift. Not one I would choose. Not one many women would choose. But we do not choose our gifts, remember? We are given them by a divine giver who knows the end from the beginning and wants above all else to give us the gift of himself. It is within the sphere of circumstances he chooses for us, single, married, widowed, that we receive him. It is there and nowhere else that he makes himself known to us. It is there we are allowed to serve him." O single brother, O single sister, O single Christian, when was the last time you thought of your singleness as a gift? A grace gift, a spiritual gift. God means it to be exactly that, a gift given out of the goodness and kindness of his heart. So first, singleness as a grace gift is freely and sovereignly bestowed by God. But secondly, when we look across the New Testament, there's a second aspect of this word which jumps out to us. A grace gift is always given by God for the building up of the body of Christ. Just as you have been given a spiritual gift for the building up of the body of Christ, you have been given the gift of singleness for the building up of the body of Christ. This leads us to our second feature of a biblical understanding of singleness, the advantage of Christian singleness. The advantage of Christian singleness. 1 Corinthians 7:32 through 35. "The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way, an undivided devotion to the Lord." A married man's interests are divided. He has to be eager to please his wife, and rightly so. A wise man once told me before I got married, "Happy wife, happy life." And all the sisters said, "Amen," right? But he also has to be eager to please the Lord. Practically speaking, a married man's interests are divided. He has to spend his time, his energy, his effort, his finances to minister and support his family. But he also has to minister and support the church. Same with the married women. That can be challenging. But if you are single, you have an amazing opportunity to be single-minded for the Lord. You have an amazing opportunity to do what Paul calls having a heart of undivided devotion for Christ. You can spend all of your time, energy, and effort for the furtherance of God's kingdom. And you do not have to worry about neglecting a family at home. As a single missionary in Kenya, Rena Taylor wrote, "Being single has meant that I am free to take risks that I might not take were I a mother of a family dependent on me. Being single has given me freedom to move around the world without having to pack up a household first. And this freedom has brought to me moments that I would not trade for anything else this side of eternity." In a practical sense, as a Christian single, you are in a unique position to bless the church in a unique way. And I want to personally challenge all of the Christian singles in the room this morning. How is your singleness different from an unbeliever's singleness? How is your singleness different from the world's singleness? If you were to get together with unbelieving singles, and you were to talk about your time and your energy and your effort, how would your life look any different? Would it look any different? Just remember, when you are given a gift, God calls you to be a steward of that gift. When was the last time you thought about your singleness as a stewardship, as an advantage for the furtherance of God's kingdom? Now, I'm not saying that all Christian singles need to sell all their belongings and move to the 1040 window and become frontier missionaries for Christ. I'm not saying that. Nor am I saying that all ministries in the local church need to be filled by Christian singles. In fact, that's unbiblical. A single Christian woman writes this to help us balance our view. How do singles balance a career that requires more than 40 hours a week plus other outside commitments with the extraordinary opportunity for single-minded investment in ministry? I think there will be those singles who interpret this to mean that because they are not married, they are expected to devote every non-working hour to ministry, something not expected from those who are married. Unfortunately, there are many in the church who reinforce this error in thinking. This thinking can turn into an abusive situation. Singles can be guilted and shamed into doing too much. I believe there must be a caution to singles not to become overinvested. Singles must protect their spiritual, physical, and emotional health as well as those who are married. Brothers and sisters, use your singleness as an advantage for Christ, but take care of yourself as well. And that's for all of us. That's for the entire church. May it not be that we would engage in what she calls, and I believe she's right, an error in thinking into an abusive situation towards our Christian singles. Thirdly, the finality of Christian singleness. Marriage will not be the final state of any human being. All people in this room, in this church, all people everywhere will be single forever. The Sadducees in Mark 12:25 asked Jesus about marriage and the resurrection. They told Jesus about a woman who was widowed seven times. At the resurrection, they asked, "Whose wife will she be?" Jesus answered, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." There will be no marriage in heaven. That's his point. There is no marriage in heaven. We will be single in heaven. But if marriage is so essential, so pivotal, so necessary, why would it be left out of eternity? It's because its purpose is needed only here and now. Marriage has always been meant to be a picture of the final reality. And when the new creation is consummated, earthly marriage will give way to heavenly singleness, just like a photo of a person will give way to reality when that person is finally present. When the new creation is consummated, we will see the final reality behind marriage, Jesus Christ himself. In Ephesians chapter 5, we have that amazing chapter on the Bible on marriage. But did you realize that that chapter is also a great chapter on singleness? Ephesians 5, 31 through 32. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now here in verses 31 and 32, we have a juxtaposition. We have two verses which stretch from one end of the Bible to the other end of the Bible, juxtaposed together. We have two verses which stretch from one end of time to the other end of time, juxtaposed together. In verse 31, we have a verse which points all the way to the beginning of time. In verse 32, we have a verse which points to the end of time. In verse 31, we have a verse which stretches all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, the beginning of marriage. In verse 32, we have a verse which points to the end of the Bible, Revelation 19 through 21, the end of marriage. Paul's point is, ever since Genesis chapter 2, God has intended marriage to be a picture, a parable, an image of the final marriage supper of the Lamb. Now think of that, grasp that in your mind. All the way back, thousands of years, Adam and Eve married in the garden. From that very moment, God was intending that first marriage to picture the final marriage between Christ and his church in Revelation 19 through 21. And every single marriage ever since has been meant for that picture. A picture of the final reality. Marriage has a beginning, and it has an end. In fact, the beginning of marriage points to the end. At the end of Revelation, we have a vision of what the final wedding will be like. This is the reality behind marriage. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. This is the language of consummation. This is the language of consummation. When Jesus Christ came to this earth 2,000 years ago, he was a king seeking a bride, and he was betrothed to his church. He consumed us with his love. When he came to this earth 2,000 years ago, he came to win for himself a bride. Indeed, he died so that we could be with him one day. And on that day of newness, on that day of Revelation 19 through 21, the betrothal will end in consummation. The engagement will end in marriage. The church, with all of her sinners, sinners from days gone by, from ages past, the church with all of her sinners will one day be in glorified perfection, adorned with beauty, just like a beautiful bride on her wedding day. And we will meet Christ, the most glorious, most self-sacrificial, most loving bridegroom there ever was. And we will be with him forever. That's the reality. So we have to realize that any earthly marriage is penultimate. Singleness is ultimate. Any earthly marriage is temporary. Singleness is eternal. Singleness in this life will not be a disadvantage in the life to come. Singleness here will not be a disadvantage there. So, brothers and sisters, whenever you think about being discontent with your singleness, I ask you, have an eternal perspective. Have a heavenly perspective. Marriage is penultimate. Singleness is ultimate. The ultimate wedding is in the future. The ultimate family is in the future. This leads us to our next feature of a biblical understanding of Christian singleness. The family of Christian singleness. The family of Christian singleness. And here I find the work done by Cambridge scholar Barry Danilak very helpful. Danilak points out that in the Old Testament, God is primarily concerned with building his covenant people through physical procreation. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, God is primarily concerned with physically having babies and multiplying Israel physically in order to make them a great nation on the earth. At the beginning of the Bible, God is very concerned with physical procreation. Genesis 2:18, God says to the first single man on the earth, Adam, it is not good to be alone. The creation mandate, Genesis 1:28, God commands mankind to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth. In Genesis 15, in the Abrahamic covenant, God tells Abraham that part of the covenant includes offspring. God says to Abraham in Genesis 15:5, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. It's a promise that is repeated over and over again to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is concerned with physical procreation, with physical descendants. In the Old Testament, it is not just God who's concerned with that. It seems that the highest prize for all people was to have children. That's why Sarah's barrenness was such a big deal, Genesis 18. That's why Hannah pleaded with God for a baby, 1 Samuel chapter 1. This is why there was a law of the levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25, verse 6. The brother of a deceased husband was to marry his widow, his own sister-in-law, so that she could bear children. Why? So that his name would not be blotted out from Israel. That's why Boaz was so romantic when he married Ruth. Ruth 4:10, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. Now, Boaz loved Ruth, don't get me wrong. But he didn't marry her for romance or emotion. It says right here, he married her to perpetuate the name of the dead. Having kids was a big deal. Descendants were a big deal. If you didn't have kids, you had no legacy, you had no heirs. If you didn't have kids, your family name would be blotted out from the face of the earth forever. So the burden of the Old Testament was on physical procreation. And that's why when we get to certain passages in Isaiah, these passages are no less than absolutely shocking. Isaiah 56:4 through 5. Thus says the Lord to the eunuchs, and eunuchs are those who cannot procreate, who are not married but remain single and devote themselves to a certain service or ministry. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Isaiah 54, verse 1. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Now, just as an interesting side note, Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 5, is actually the passage which spurred the modern missions movement. William Carey, who is the father of the modern missions movement, preached from this passage, particularly Isaiah 54, verse 2, which says, enlarge the place of your tent. And that was the sermon. It was called Expect Great Things from God, Attempt Great Things for God, and I'm sure you've heard that. That was the sermon which spurred the modern missions movement, just as an interesting side note. But look at the language. This is absolutely shocking. This is a radical paradigm shift. This is a new and astounding promise. How can this be? How can it be? How is it that the barren ones are blessed? How is it that the desolate ones are blessed? How is it that the eunuchs are blessed? How is it that those who have no children can have a name better than sons and daughters? How is it that the desolate one will have more children than the sons of the married woman? Because one chapter earlier, Isaiah writes this. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. The death and resurrection of Christ bring forth offspring. In the new covenant, the death and resurrection of Christ create spiritual offspring for God. That's the message of Isaiah 53. When Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, he will create a family, but it will be a spiritual family, not a physical family. Jesus Christ will have a spiritual offspring, not physical offspring. That's what the Messiah says in Isaiah 8:18, which is quoted by Jesus in Hebrews 2:13. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. Jesus didn't have physical children, but he had spiritual children. Just look around. Galatians 3, 7 and 26. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And so, Christ's people, the people of God, will be produced not by physical procreation, but by the regenerating power of true saving faith in the gospel. When you are born again, you are born again into Christ's spiritual family. So the cross of Christ represents an entire shift in the biblical landscape of Christian singleness. In the Old Covenant, Israel is called to build the people of God mainly through procreation. In the New Covenant, the church is called to build the people of God through regeneration, through discipleship. In the New Covenant, marriage and family are secondary. The church is primary. In the New Covenant, marriage and family are temporary. The church is eternal. Now, Jesus points out this radical shift, this amazing new promise, when he points out the priority of his spiritual family. Now, there's so many passages in the New Testament. I just chose two of them. Matthew 12, 48 and 49. And when his own mother and brothers asked to see him, Jesus said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Wow. Again, Luke 11, 27 and 28. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. That's straightforward. Jesus is turning everything on its head. He's turning the Jewish world upside down. Now, this is a revolutionary thought. And don't get me wrong, Jesus loved his family, his physical family. He was the perfect man. But he's showing us the priority of the spiritual family. An eternal family. Discipleship is more eternal. Obedience to the word of God is more significant. This is your true family. Spirit runs deeper than blood. So then, what about the Old Testament command, the creation mandate, to multiply and be fruitful? What about the Old Covenant emphasis on producing children and heirs? Elizabeth Elliot asks, how may a single woman enter into the meaning of motherhood if she can have no children? She answers, she can have children. She may be a spiritual mother by the very offering of her singleness, transformed for the good of far more children than a natural mother may produce. She can have offspring, spiritual offspring. John Calvin, for instance, never had any physical children. In fact, during the Reformation, the Roman Catholics said that this was the curse of God upon his life. But you know what the irony is? John Calvin taught in a seminary in Geneva, and all of his students, they called him his spiritual father. Spiritual father. John Calvin had many more children and heirs than the Roman Catholics ever imagined. So singles, I say to you, use your singleness to be spiritual fathers and mothers. 1 Corinthians 4:15, Paul says, though you have countless guys in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul was not married, and yet he was a pretty great spiritual father through discipleship and evangelism. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, we were gentle among you. This is Paul speaking. Like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Paul was never married. He wasn't even a woman. And yet he was a pretty great spiritual mother. You can have offspring, spiritual offspring. As you pour yourself into family and discipleship, this family, they become your true family. So we've seen how revolutionary Christ's approach to singleness was. I'd like to explore that a little further. Let's talk about the uniqueness of Christian singleness. The uniqueness of Christian singleness. Now, the approach of Christianity to singleness is nothing short of absolutely revolutionary. What do I mean by that? Well, if you survey culture, history, and religion, you will see two basic approaches to singleness, two separate extremes. One side glorifies marriage to the exclusion of singleness. The other side glorifies singleness to the exclusion of marriage. For instance, in the contemporary culture of the West, which is where we live, we make an idol out of your individual rights and happiness. The emphasis in the West is on the single person's goals, wishes, and desires. The individual's goals, wishes, and desires. Marriage is okay, but just don't ever limit yourself. Don't limit your dreams, your life, your hopes, your career for the sake of marriage. And if marriage doesn't work out for you, just get a divorce. In the West, we make an idol out of singleness. You are central. Marriage is secondary. Now, on the flip side, in non-Western traditional cultures, the opposite is true. Non-Western traditional cultures make an idol out of the family. You're nothing if you have no family. Your life hasn't begun if you're not married. If you don't have children, you're not significant. Marriage is central. You are secondary. Now you can see the same phenomenon in religions across the world. Some religions glorify singleness. For instance, in some religions, the most spiritual or godly of all people are called to be single or celibate. For instance, Roman Catholic monks and nuns are all called to be single, to live lives of celibacy. Buddhist monks are required to be celibate, to be single forever, except in Japan. Again, on the other hand, some religions glorify marriage. Judaism is extreme on this issue. One Jewish rabbi said, "A man who doesn't marry is not fully a man." In Islam, celibacy for the sake of godliness is actually strictly, expressly forbidden. Islam condemns the practice of monks and nuns remaining celibate. So these are the two extremes. Now, if you approach marriage and singleness in this way, with the exclusion of one because of the glorification of the other, both become idols. Both become idols. Now, one possible practical implication is that if you are glorifying singleness to the exclusion of marriage, this may make you impossibly overly picky when it comes to finding a spouse. You are impossible to please. You are impossible to please because it's all about you. You are central, marriage is secondary. It's all about your wishes, your desires. This person must be of such and such a family. They must have such and such a job. They must have such and such a talent. It's all about your preferences. And this leads many people to living single today, not because they don't want to get married. They do. It's not that they want marriage too much. It's that they want marriage too little. You fear marriage. You fear marriage because of what you will have to give up. You fear marriage because you will have to give up some of your individuality. On the other hand, if you're glorifying marriage like traditional non-Western cultures, this might make you not picky enough. You're not wise. You're not discerning when it comes to finding a spouse. You become overly eager to please. You're so dying to get married because that's where your identity is. You're so quick to give yourself, your hopes, your life, your dreams to another person, even if they're not right for you. You're overly eager to please. You're so quick to give yourself spiritually, emotionally, even physically. A lot of people say that religion is just repressed sexuality. In fact, I'm going to argue the opposite. Sexuality is repressed religion. Sexuality is you finding your meaning or significance in life out of an idol. You're too eager to please. You're the opposite. You want marriage too much. You fear singleness. But here's where the uniqueness of the gospel shines through. Here's where Christianity's approach is utterly revolutionary. Most cultures and religions say either one or the other. Marriage is good, singleness is bad. Singleness is good, marriage is bad. Only in Christianity do you get marriage is good, singleness is good. Both are good. In Christianity, both marriage and singleness are good. Christianity represents the de-idolization of marriage and the de-idolization of singleness. Stanley Hauerwas argues that Christianity is the very first religion that sees singleness as a legitimate, viable way of life. Hauerwas says Christianity is the first religion that sees singleness as the paradigm way of life for its followers. For instance, Jesus, the founder of Christianity, was single. and he was the perfect man. Paul, the greatest Christian theologian, was single, and he was a pretty great Christian. 1 Timothy 5:3, Paul says, honor widows who are widows indeed. Honor widows. Honor single widows. In most ancient religions, they forced widows to get remarried, not Christianity. Why? 1 Timothy 5:5. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. It's okay to be single. In fact, it can be good to be single. They didn't force widows to remarry because single Christians are telling the world that my hope is not in family, it's not in marriage, it's not in descendants or children. My hope is fixed on God alone. What a testimony. In Christianity, both marriage and singleness can be good. Both are good. Both are honorable. Both are necessary. Wait, did I just say necessary? Yes, necessary. There is glory to be had in singleness, and there is glory to be had in marriage. There is a way to glorify God that you cannot do as a married person, that you cannot do if you are single. And likewise, there is a way to glorify God as a single person that you cannot do if you were married. What this means is that for the maximum glory of God in the life of the church, we need both married people and single people. We need both single people and married people. We need both of them. The glory of God will not be maximized in the life of the church if we lack one or the other. So first and foremost, we have to understand that singleness and marriage is a matter of worship. Worship. It doesn't matter in the kingdom if you're married or single. It matters what you do with your marriage and what you do with your singleness. What honors God is what you do with your singleness for the glory of God. We need to de-idolize marriage and de-idolize singleness and put Christ first. How do we do that? Lastly, we'll see the completeness of Christian singleness. Ernest Becker was a Pulitzer Prize-winning author, and he was an atheist, denier of God. He did not like religion. He was a very famous man, and in his famous book, The Denial of Death, 1974, a secular man, an atheist, keep that in mind, makes this observation. When we removed God from the picture and Western society became atheistic, Becker says, modern man edged himself into an impossible situation. He still needed to feel heroic, to know that his life mattered in the scheme of things. If he no longer had God, how was he to do this? One of the first ways that occurred to him was the romantic solution. He fixed his urge to cosmic heroism onto another person in the form of a love object. The self-glorification that he needed in his innermost nature, he now looked for in the love partner. After all, what is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to the position of God? We want redemption, nothing less. We want to be rid of our faults, of our feelings of nothingness. We want to be justified, to know that our creation has not been in vain. We turn to the love partner for the experience of the heroic, for perfect validation. The partner needs us to be as God. On the other hand, even the partner who plays God in the relationship cannot stand it for long. No human relationship can bear the burden of godhood. That's profound. That's profound. Becker, an atheist, both hits it right on the head and yet misses the mark altogether. What do I mean? Well, look at the language. Becker is absolutely right. He so accurately describes our innermost yearnings, our need to matter, our need to be rid of our feelings of nothingness, our need for redemption, for justification, for validation, our need for identity. We desperately want to matter and feel a sense of worthiness. That's all true. And he makes these observations when he realizes that the Western world, when we removed God, we replaced God with the love object, the romantic solution. We replaced God with love. But he also notes that it didn't work. It doesn't work. It's an impossible situation. He says no human relationship can bear the burden of godhood. When we make idols out of our girlfriends, boyfriends, spouses, it doesn't work. And he's absolutely right about that. So he hits it right on the head. And yet, he also misses the point altogether. Because what if we put God back into the picture? What if we put the gospel back into the picture? The gospel gives us our value. The gospel gives you your worth. The gospel gives you your redemption, your justification, your feeling of worthiness. The gospel gives us our worth. The gospel gives us our love, our identity, our relationship, our value, our worth, all wrapped into one. The gospel is the end of your struggle to matter, because in the gospel, your identity and value are secure in the unbreakable love of the sovereign King. No human relationship can bear the burden of godhood. That's right. But in the gospel, you have a relationship which can bear the burden of godhood, because it's a love relationship with God. One pastor tells the story of a woman who kept getting into bad relationships with other men because she needed to be needed. She needed to be wanted. She needed to be loved. That's where she found her value. So she stopped dating. And finally, when she went back to dating, she said this: "You know what? It'd be great to have you as my boyfriend. It'd be great even to get married, but you will never be my life. Christ is my life. I will never find my worthiness and my value in you. I find it in Jesus Christ. Now I'll be able to really love you. Before, I was using guys to get a sense of value, but now that I've got my value in Jesus Christ, I can stop using people and start loving people." The gospel frees you to stop seeking your value, worth, and identity in anything or anyone else. You are complete in Christ. Margaret Clarkson was a famous Canadian hymn writer. Born in 1915, she died very recently, 2008. She suffered from many ailments in her life, migraines, juvenile arthritis, and that drove her to write hymns. In fact, she's famous for adapting the lyrics of the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Another thing she endured was a lifetime of singleness. She died at the age of 93 in Toronto, Canada, having never married. And she writes this at the end of her life, at the end of her journey of singleness. And she writes this to those who are still in their journey of singleness. And she speaks to the Christian singles here this morning. "When Christian was crossing the river at the close of Pilgrim's Progress, his heart failed him for fear. He began to sink in the cold, dark waters. But Hopeful, his companion, helped him to stand, calling out loudly, 'Be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is good.' Then Christian recovered his faith and passed safely through the waters to the celestial city. If there are singles who find the waters of singleness dark and deep, who feel, 'I sink in deep waters, the billows go over my head, all his waves go over me,' this is my message to you concerning singleness. Be of good cheer, my brother, my sister. I feel the bottom, and it is good. Let us pray. Father who's in heaven, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for making us a part of your spiritual family. Thank you for making us sons and daughters of the living God. Lord, help us to take the gifts that you have given to us with great joy and to love you, first and foremost, the giver of all good gifts. Lord, we lift up all these things into your hands. May you challenge us. May you encourage us. We pray in Christ's most precious name.